Well, unless you've just crawled out from under a rock, and I use that metaphor on purpose on Easter Sunday, it'd be hard not to notice the extreme polarization that plagues our society these days. In my memory, the divisive partisanship on display in Washington, D.C. every day is unprecedented, but it's not just Republicans and Democrats that are caught up in this perpetual dissension on every subject imaginable. Race relations, border policy, the wars in Gaza and Ukraine, the presidential election, and even more importantly than that, theological issues and organic food or not, electric vehicles or not, vaccines or not. It seems like everybody's got a tribe that they hunker down with, build a tall wall around it, and then lob verbal bombs over to anybody else that's not inside with me. Or consider that our world also is awash in sexual perversion. I know there's nothing new under the sun, but I'm pretty sure there are things that are newly out in the sun. Out in the open, transgender awareness or day like that or something like that on Easter. Worldwide, people spend $97 billion with a B dollars every year on pornography. And a recent poll found that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women say they're addicted to porn. And here in the good old US of A, we have the dubious distinction of hosting the most despicable websites portraying the most despicable forms of sexual perversion. We only have 4% of the nation of the world's population, but 30% of the world's child sexual abuse material launches from here. And I know what you're thinking right now, Pastor Jeff, it's Happy Easter. What happened? What happened to the clapping and the smiles? And how about some good news here on Easter? Well, good news is coming, believe me, but just one more area to consider. In Florida, the rampant improper use of illegal drugs and alcohol has fueled riots, like real riots and violence and crime, during spring break in recent years. I realize that's probably not a news flash for most of us. But it's become so chaotic in Miami Beach and on the beaches in their city that they decided to officially break up with spring break this year. I mean, posters were made, t-shirts were printed, everything like that, stating, we're breaking up with spring break. So when an entire city is willing to forego millions of dollars in revenue to try and curb the bedlam that drunkenness creates, you know it's bad. And that's just one sliver of one fingernail of the drastic effects of chemical abuse and addiction in our society. Stop right there for now with the bad news, but I haven't even mentioned yet the nuclear levels of anger and bitterness in our society, perpetual adolescence in young men in particular, immaturity, jealousy, strife, exclusivity, pride. My point, friends, in starting with all of this happy news on Easter Sunday is to remind all of us that we live in a messed up world. And it's not because there's some mysterious dark cloud that hangs over the culture that's making us do this way. These statistics and these examples are real people making real choices that have a real effect on our society. The world is messed up because I'm messed up and because you're messed up. But we're not the first in the history of the world to experience such brokenness. In ancient Greece, the city of Corinth was plagued, as it turns out, by these three exact maladies that I've mentioned. And it wasn't just the pagan idolaters, those people on the other side of the fence from the cities whose life had gone off the rails. No, even after embracing Christianity, the church in Corinth was struggling with these exact same issues. So in a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church there, he mentions, very first of all, their divisive partisanship. He's heard that there's division and quarreling among these brothers and sisters. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or you know what? I've got a leg up on all y'all because I follow the big dog. I'm a red letter Christian. I am of Christ. But Paul also points out their gross sexual perversion that's in their midst. It is actually reported, Paul writes in chapter 5 of his first letter to the Corinthians, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. A disgusting, incestuous sexual relationship that was not only permitted, it was celebrated. And they'd also been permitting and celebrating drunkenness right in their own church gatherings. This was so disturbing, actually, to Paul that he tells them, this isn't going to how you're going to have church together? Better just to cancel it. Just stay home. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. Now, I wonder, if you're the Apostle Paul and you're hoping to right the ship in Corinth to address this mess that the Corinthians are in, what would you say? What do you think they need the most right now? More rules? Some more laws that this church needs to abide by? It's a bigger problem than that. They just need a better form of government in their city. They need a new mayor. I know, let's get some new city council people. They'll make other policies. That'll fix it. Or better yet, tell them to get off Facebook, restrict their social media intake, and take away their iPhones. That will fix the problem. But the Apostle Paul doesn't think this way. Yes, he does give counsel and he does give apostolic commands, but at the high point of his letter, Paul brings them back to the one necessary, one foundational hope. This is their primary need in all their varied brokenness. His first order answer to their disordered lives and to our disordered lives is the gospel. The gospel of God. And many of you know that in preparation for Easter, we've been encouraging you to memorize Paul's articulation of this gospel, the gospel of God, as he records it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to invite you, if you're not there already, to turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible on your phone or tablet or a hard copy, there should be one in front of you. You'll find it if you have a skinny blue Bible. It's on page 903. If it's a bigger, blacker one, page 961, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me also tell you, if you don't have your own copy of the Bible, we would be thrilled if you would just take that home with you today as our gift to you this Easter. Nothing would make us happier. Now, I've asked Margaret Becker, as we've been memorizing here, to ask her to come and if she would come and recite 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, into your hearing. Thank you, sister. Appreciate it.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I proclaimed, to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
Thank you, Margaret. And because it's such a brief passage, I'm going to ask you to stand and put it on the screen now, and we'll speak it together. And if you have it memorized, just close your eyes so that you can practice your reciting as well. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved, If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This is the word of the Lord. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask you to come now and work in our hearts that the gospel would be at work in us as it's revealed in your Scriptures. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to, for the next few minutes, unpack the truths of these verses using a three-line poem. So it occurred to me in the middle of the night earlier this week that the phrase first importance in verse 3 rhymes with in accordance in verse 4. Can you hear it? So I lost even more sleep that night and the night after trying to figure out a way to actually then communicate what these verses are saying in a poem. And here it is. The gospel is of first importance. With Hebrew texts, it's in accordance. Hope begins in its acceptance. Let's start here. The gospel is of first importance. And we better back up from that sentence and start with a question. Like, what is the gospel? So even if you've never been in church before, or if you haven't been for a long time, you've heard the word gospel before, right? Gospel music, or no, that's the gospel truth. The gospel is a word that simply means good news. Specifically, the gospel is the good news that Paul reveals here in verses 3 and 4. Two primary realities of this gospel, and then in this text, two corresponding proofs of those two realities. The first reality is that Christ died for our sins. Because you see, at the root of all the corruption that I mentioned today, what's underneath senseless wars and severed relationships and greed and arrogance and exclusivity, what's underneath all of that is sin. And sin is our greatest problem as human beings, not necessarily because of all the horizontal effects that we see played out in the world, but because our sinfulness puts us at odds with a holy God. And so if you were here on Good Friday, you heard Pastor Carter say, we are all born standing firmly in the crosshairs of the wrath of God against the corruption that is threatening in his universe and his character. And you know what? There's not a thing any of us can do about it. As finite beings, there's no way in hell to get right with an infinitely glorious and holy God. But the good news of the gospel, friends, is that in our hopelessness and in our helplessness, Christ died for our sins. For his death paid the penalty for our sins, the penalty of death that God required for our rebellion against him. God paid for that in the person of Jesus Christ. And the proof that Jesus Christ really did die comes in the very next phrase at the beginning of the next verse. How do we know he died? He was buried. That's the first reality of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. The second reality of this gospel is revealed then as verse 4 continues, that he was raised on the third day. Friends, never stop being amazed at this reality that a man who was very dead in verse 3 on Friday is now very much alive in verse 4 on Sunday. Miraculously, unbelievably, gloriously, undeniably alive. And the proof of this miracle comes in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, Paul said, you can ask them. They're around. Check out with his eyewitnesses. They saw the risen Christ. Or, Paul says, you can ask me. because I saw him too. In verse 8, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So these are the two foundational, rock bottom, non-negotiable truths of what's called the gospel. Christ died, Christ is risen. And because these two historical facts are so significant, Paul says they are of first importance in verse 3. These are the primal, prominent truths of Christianity. All other religions are based on the lives and the teachings of their founders. Confucianism on the teachings of who? Confucius. Buddhism on Buddha. Islam on Muhammad. Mormonism has Joseph Smith. Scientology has L. Ron Hubbard. So-called Christian Science is based on the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy. All these religions are based on the lives and the teachings of their founders, but Christianity is based, listen, on the death and resurrection of its Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he lived, and yes, he taught, but Christianity is based on his death and resurrection. Now, the gospel, then, is of first importance. And Paul, because he spent 18 months in Corinth, and because of the report that he's received recently, that the Corinthians seem to be prone to fickleness and flightiness and squishiness in their convictions. And he seems to think they need an anchor. They need some solid footing. They need a sure foundation. So Paul tells them, I'm not making this gospel up. It's not just hanging out in the air someplace. He wants to ground them instead on the indestructible, everlasting Word of God. And the only God-breathed scriptures, the only Bible that they have at this point in history are the writings of what we now call the Old Testament. These are the Hebrew scriptures given to the Hebrew people, written in the Hebrew language. So Israel's Bible, Genesis to Malachi, predicted and pictured God's plan A for saving our messed up world. And this anchoring of Paul's gospel in the scriptures is captured then by the second line in our poem. The Bible is of first importance. With Hebrew texts, it's in accordance. And Paul alludes to this two times in two verses. In verse 3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So this good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul says, that accords with, it's in concert with, it's in agreement with Hebrew texts, that is, the text of the Old Testament. And that accordance can be seen in scripture prophecies like Psalm 22, where David gives voice prophetically to the crucified Son. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now, as far as what we know about David, never had his hands and feet pierced. He's giving voice to the crucified Son of God here. Prophetically, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, predicting a form of execution 1,000 years before anybody had even thought it up here in Psalm 22. You can hear fulfilled prophecies like this in Psalm 16, verse 10. It's this verse actually Peter quotes in the first Christian sermon given after Jesus rose from the dead and was ascended. Peter says that David is referring to the risen Christ when he writes, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." In other words, this Messiah, this Savior, his body isn't going to decay like everybody else's body does. It will not see corruption. But it's not only scripture prophecies like these that accord with the gospel that Paul preaches. It's also scripture types. Types of his life seen in the Hebrew scripture. So if you're big into investing, I have no idea what I'm talking about here because I'm not big into investing, but I looked it up. You might have heard about a concept called a J-curve. This in investing. A J-curve is a pattern placed on a graph that shows how a particular investment decreases sharply in value at first, and then over time it comes back up and over time increases exponentially beyond the original investment. That curve of growth, then, if I'm drawing it right here backwards for me, hopefully frontwards for you, it looks like a capital J. Can you see that? Like that? And you can see how this same J pattern can be specifically applied to Jesus' death and resurrection. Down in his death, down in his burial, and then sharply and suddenly the curve bends up on the third day when he rises again. That's the real J curve, the Jesus curve. And with amazing, mind-blowing, worship-inducing specificity, this same J-curve pattern is written all over into the Hebrew Scriptures, over and over again. A descent into death, and then a surprising ascent through resurrection. Let me tell you three J-curve stories from the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaac was Abraham's miracle son. Conceived when Abraham was 100 years old, the book of Romans says he was as good as dead. And his wife, Sarah, not much better, 90 years old. Did I mention this was a miracle baby? But in Genesis chapter 2, Yahweh tells Abraham to take his promised, deeply loved, long-awaited miracle son and take him and kill him and offer him as a burnt offering. And amazingly, to me as a dad, Abraham obeys. So Isaac is headed towards certain death. Unless something happened, Isaac will die. So they travel together to the land of Moriah as God had instructed him. And then look what happens in Genesis 22. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So are you hearing all these connections to the real J curve? It's stunning, isn't it? The wood of the sacrifice laid on the person to be sacrificed and carried up a hill. It happens when? On the third day. And did you notice Abraham's faith right here? He said they would come back together, meaning Abraham believed that either God would provide a substitute sacrifice, or if Abraham had to actually go through with this horrific deed, that the Lord would somehow raise Isaac back to life. Now, if you know the story, you know that just as Abraham is about to kill his son, an angel stops him. God provides a ram as a substitute sacrifice, saving Isaac from certain death. A J curve. Isaac heading towards death, and then a resurrection of sorts, a glorious reversal. And if you think I'm making too much of this by calling it a resurrection, I will call the book of Hebrews to my defense. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac was raised to life and became the patriarch of the very people through whom God would eventually save the world by the sacrifice of his own son. You can also trace this J curve in the life of the prophet Jonah. There's a downward trajectory in Jonah chapter 1. See it here? But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down. It's 100% participation sport here this morning, people. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, as if he could. He goes down into the ship, going the opposite way from Nineveh, which is the city that God had commanded him to go. Now, somebody under 10 years old, tell me what happened next after Jonah gets on the boat. Anybody? Who's got their hand up? What happened? What? What happened before that, though? What happened to the ship? There was a huge storm. Yeah. Huge storm, and at Jonah's insistence, as the sailors are trying to save themselves in the ship, They throw him overboard. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Chapter 1, verse 5. Look at this. But Jonah had gone where? Down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Down, 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 down. But Jonah's not all the way down yet. As Gabe just mentioned to us in verse 15, at his own insistence, the sailors throw Jonah into the sea and he sinks down, down, down even further. And he ends up in a tomb of sorts. And ironically, the tomb actually saves his life. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. How long? 3 days. After 3 days in the tomb, there's resurrection by vomiting, right? An unlikely pairing, I realize, but God moves in mysterious ways. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Jonah, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Resurrection, right there. And Jonah goes on to preach to the wicked people of Nineveh. They repent, and an entire city then is saved from destruction. And Jesus himself enlists Jonah's story as one that's in accordance with his own burial and resurrection. He tells the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here's another. The Old Testament story of Esther has a J-curve pattern to it. Esther is queen to a heathen king named Ahasuerus. His kingdom is probably the largest kingdom that had been known up in the world history up to that point. It went from India to Ethiopia. At this time, that period, the Jews are in exile, which means they're away from their homeland, and they're living under the reign of King Ahasuerus. But an evil counselor to the king, a man named Haman, is plotting genocide. Well, he plans to kill all of God's people, the Jews, all the Hebrews, and wipe them off the face of the earth. So the Jews are doomed to death. They're heading down to the grave. But then Queen Esther decides she's going to try to intervene for her people. She plans to go to King Ahasuerus and expose Haman's murderous plot. But there's a problem. Esther can't go to the king unless she's been invited. She knows that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. Well, Queen Esther hasn't been called, she hasn't been invited, and so she is in very real danger of being killed. And so she asked her Jewish friends to pray for her and to fast for her. Now look what happens. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. Everybody breathe a sigh of relief right here. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter of resurrection that was in his hand. Meaning, Esther is going to live. She was heading downwards to death, but now a reversal, a resurrection. And the Lord could have chosen any day that he to deliver the people. What day did he choose? The third day. Esther is delivered from death. She goes on to secure the deliverance of her people from death. So these stories, friends, and many others like them, point to, they're in accordance with, the ultimate J-curve event. That J-curve when the dead body of Jesus Christ is taken down from the cross and buried down in the ground, down, 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 down. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And when? On the third day, rise." Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But listen, his J-curve death and resurrection is much more than just a historical fact. This truth demands a response, and that response is embedded actually in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and it's the point of the third line of our poem today. The gospel is of first importance. With Hebrew texts, it's in accordance. Hope begins in its acceptance. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians, I'm going to remind you of the gospel. And then he describes their past response to the gospel. And then he tells them two present effects, two impacts that accepting, receiving, responding to this gospel has brought to them. So the Corinthians have had the proper response. The gospel is that which you received already, Paul tells them. They had received the gospel. And I wonder, what does receiving the gospel look like? How do you receive this gospel? Well, there's an answer at the end of verse 2. Paul is issuing a warning. He says, unless you believed in vain. And actually, that warning points to the fact that receiving the gospel is connected with believing the gospel. Receiving, accepting, welcoming, delighting in the news of sins forgiven and Christ arisen has to do with believing the news of sins forgiven and Christ arisen, which also rhymes. This same connection between receiving and believing is made in the Gospel of John. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him. And then he describes what it means to receive him in the next phrase, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So these two present effects of receiving, Paul says, it's the gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved. That shows us what happens when someone receives and believes and accepts this good news. Namely, it saves them. Saves them from what? Saves them from the penalty that our sinful, messed up lives demand, which I explained earlier. Receiving the gospel saves us from judgment and from eternal salvation from God. Friends, that is power. That is hope. That is transformation. That is eternal life right there. Powerful gospel of raised up Savior completely reverses the trajectory of our messed up lives. And true hope begins when we receive and believe the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. With Hebrew texts, it's in accordance. Hope begins in its acceptance. Now, if you've never been to church, or you haven't been for a long time, this might be the first time that you've ever heard about the power and the hope of Christ's resurrection, that the trajectory of your life could be completely reversed because of a risen Savior. If that's you today, can I tell you something? Your J-curve story could start this morning. The Bible tells us that every human being that's born is dead already. That's down, right? Separated from God already. Down, down, down. But by putting your faith in Jesus and what he accomplished through his death for you and for in his resurrection, you can also have the trajectory of your life changed. Be raised with Christ and receive eternal life rather than death. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no cleaning up your act. Or I got to meet God halfway here a little bit, right? No. There's no amount of good works that you got to get here. Let me even out the bad stuff that I've done. None of that. Salvation is by faith alone. It's only receiving Christ by faith that creates this great reversal. The raised up Savior will bring hope and forgiveness to your messed up life. And true hope begins when you put your faith in him. And that faith, that saving faith, I know for many of you here in the room, that has been expressed at some point in your life by saying a prayer of faith, acknowledging your sinfulness and receiving and accepting, believing in the good news of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and was raised. So I'm going to ask all of us, if we would just bow our heads right now. And if you have never, as you look at your life, you recognize that you're down, down, down still, that you have not had the trajectory of your life reversed by accepting the gospel, by believing in this gospel, I'm going to ask you and just encourage you in the quietness of your heart. You don't have to move your lips. You don't have to say it out loud. The Lord sees your heart. Just to pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm far away from you. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for my sins and that you were raised. I believe the good news of the gospel and receive you into my life. If you pray that prayer, I'm going to be standing at the door back here, and I would love to have you just come and say, hey, I accepted the gospel today. That would be a great encouragement to me. Your J-curve story starts now in the living hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone.